If you have your Bibles, and even if you don't, you have one in front of your pew, would you please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, as we consider the whole subject of the glorious resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts, chapter 2. If you know anything about your Bible, you will know that this is the sermon on the day of Pentecost, approximately, I believe it's a number of days, possibly 40 days after Jesus had risen again and ascended back, actually had ascended back to the Father. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the brethren there gathering, waiting, the disciples, for the promise of the Father. We read in verse 22, actually let's go back to verse 14 of Acts 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known unto you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, just as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes what was spoken of by an Old Testament prophet in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his holy word. The day of Pentecost was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that after Jesus would die, would be buried, would be gloriously resurrected, would ascend back to the Father and sit at the right hand of God the Father, that God the Father, the Son, and the Son would send forth the Spirit of God in an unusual way. The Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament, but he was in an unusual way, he was in the New Testament. He was poured out after Jesus died and rose again and went back to the Father. And it was on this day, the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit comes down like a mighty rushing wind, and they begin to speak with tongues that were intelligible to those who had come from all the four corners of the earth, the Jews, to keep the day of Pentecost. Three times a year, they were required to be in Jerusalem. And so the Jews, having been brought up in other cultures, not even knowing the Hebrew tongue, God ordained that the apostles would preach in these tongues of the people, and the people would know what they were preaching, each one in their own language. You see? And it was on this glorious day that God gloriously converted 3,000 sinners. And it's in this famous sermon by the Apostle Peter. What's interesting about this is the Peter of the Gospel is not the Peter of the book of Acts. The Peter of the Gospel is the one who denied the Lord Jesus three times. He was fearful. He was stumbling. He would just constantly make kinds of mistakes. He was fearful. He was concerned about his life. But the Peter in the book of Acts is a different kind of Peter. He's bold. He lifts up his voice. He announces clearly the truth of the Word of God without the fear of man. You see? And he tells to these men of Israel in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." First of all, he mentions that Jesus of Nazareth proved himself to be a Messiah, Son of God, Christos, Anointed One. How did he prove it? He proved it. You just didn't believe it. He proved it with all the signs, miracles, and wonders. Do you remember how in John chapter 2, he took water and he turned it into wine? Do you remember how in John chapter 4, he healed a man who was 25 miles away? Just simply saying, be healed. And in John chapter 5, he healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And in John chapter 9, he had healed a man who had been born blind. And in John chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Don't you remember those miracles? You cannot deny them. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, whatever they could do with Jesus, they could not deny the validity of his miracles. These miracles were undisputable. They could have not been denied. There was no way they could cover up. Oh, they tried. But the facts were undeniable. Jesus really healed a man who had been born blind. And they tried to somehow cover it up. And how in the world were they going to cover up Lazarus? He was dead for 3 or 4 days in the stinking tomb. And I use that because even Mary or Martha said to Jesus, Lord, the tomb must stink. The body stinks now. It's beginning to decompose. And the body smells when it begins to rot. You see? I don't mean to be so gross. You get the point. And the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So Peter says, how in the world can you deny that Jesus is Messiah? Jesus is Son of God. Jesus is the Lord's anointed. You cannot deny it. Why? He was attested. He was proven to be what he says he was by his miracles, by his signs, and by his wonders. And you yourselves also know this. You see, notice what Peter said. You also know this. You can't deny it. You can't put your hands over your ears and your hands over your eyes. It's a fact. It's undisputably undeniable. So Peter first says that Jesus Christ clearly proved to be who he says he was by all the miracles that he did. And then in verse 23, Peter gets quite bold. Notice what he does. Look at your Bible. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. You know what that's basically saying? That's basically saying is that God put Jesus on the cross. Did you know that? You say, Pastor, I thought the Jews put Jesus on the cross. Well, that's true. I thought Pontius Pilate, when he washed his hands, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. I thought he put him on the cross. Well, that's true. I thought Judas Iscariot, who denied Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, I thought he put him on the cross. Well, that's true, too. I thought the Roman soldiers, when they nailed his hands with the nails, and they nailed his feet, and they lifted up the cross, I thought the Jews and the Gentiles, I thought they put Jesus on the cross. Well, that's also true. All of those things are true. But ultimately, that was all in the divine plan of Almighty God. God Almighty put Jesus on the cross. But notice how Peter turns around and says, look at verse 23. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. God put him on the cross. You put him on the cross, and you're responsible for your actions. Judas Iscariot is responsible for the 30 pieces of silver that he thought he got a good deal in betraying the innocent Son of God. Pontius Pilate, in order to satisfy the demands of the Jews and the Sanhedrin, even though he tried to set Jesus free, and if you were here on Thursday night, we dealt with that, he eventually crumbled under the pressure of peer pressure. He didn't want to offend the Jews. So he released Barabbas and delivered up to them Jesus. He's guilty. And on the day of judgment, if Judas Iscariot, we know Judas Iscariot, that never got converted. That's a fact. Acts chapter 1 teaches that. And if Pontius Pilate never got converted, and if the actual soldiers who helped to nail Jesus on the cross, if they never got converted, and if all Caiaphas, the high priest, Herod, all the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders, like the city council, that sentenced Jesus, or they tried to sentence Jesus to death, all of them, on the day of judgment, God is going to punish them not only for their own particular sins, but you know what other sin they're going to be punished for? For helping to put Jesus on the cross. Could you imagine Judas Iscariot standing before God on the day of judgment? With all the punishment that God Almighty is going to give to Judas Iscariot, the 30 pieces of silver, the man was a lover of money, and God will punish Judas Iscariot for the worst sin that any human being can ever commit, betraying the Son of God. Have you ever been called a Judas? Isn't that an insult? Yes. Why? That has a stigma to it. A Judas, right? Someone who acts like he's your friend and then betrays you behind your back. The scripture says, my own familiar friend, the book of Psalms, betrayed me for 30 pieces of silver. Jeremiah brings that out also. So here we are, a bold, dynamic, fearless Peter, speaking the truth of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. He's Messiah. He proved it. Look at all the miracles he did. God put Jesus on the cross, and you put him on the cross. And that doesn't explain or somehow get you off the hook. You're going to be held accountable for all of your sins, is what Jesus, or rather what Peter is telling in a very fearless way. See, if you study the book of the gospel, you come across, is this the same Peter? No, it's not. There's been a glorious transformation in the character of Peter. He's bold, he's fearless. He knew he could have been, quote, arrested, and they did it later on in Acts 3 and Acts chapter 4, but he was fearless. This man feared God more than he feared the Jews who would throw him into jail. And this Peter says in verse 24, which is our text, very briefly, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible that he should be held by it. You see? The point is, according to the Bible, this text says that God was the one who raised up Jesus. And most likely it's making reference to God the Father. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that all the three members of the Trinity were actively involved in raising Jesus from the dead. Okay? This text is saying that God raised up Jesus. Alright? If you would turn with me just briefly to John chapter 10, keeping your finger there in Acts chapter 2, I want you to see how the Lord Jesus raised himself by his own power from the dead. Not only was the Father involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it was also the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, a verse that we read in our Sunday school hour, here's what it says. John 10, verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus is telling us here that he had received a command from the Father. He had the power to lay down his life. He had the power to take it up again. That's why he said to the Jews in John chapter 2, destroy this temple. And 3 days later, I will raise it up again. So Jesus, by his almighty power, raised himself up from the dead. God the Father raised up Jesus from the dead. God the Son raised up himself from the dead. And the Bible goes on to say, and I want to ask you to turn there. The Bible goes on to say that the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, was also actively involved in the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the word of God. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 8 verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, God the Son raised himself from the dead, God the Father raised his Son from the dead, the Trinity was involved in the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to know from this text, very briefly this morning, is this. According to verse 24, the text says that Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, was loosed or delivered from the pains of death. He was loosed or delivered from the pains of death. The Bible teaches that Christ Jesus was fully God, 100% God, as if he was not man. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was fully man, 100% man, as if he was not God. He was 100% God and 100% man in the same person. Two natures. The most unique being ever to come upon planet Earth. God in the flesh. The awesome everlasting God takes upon himself a body. And this was a true body, began in the virgin's womb there in Bethlehem. And as he grew as a normally developing child, an infant, even as there our sister has in her arms a baby who will experience normal physical, we trust in God's blessing, development. The Lord Jesus developed as a normal, everyday infant. He had to be at his mother's breast. He had to be trained. It's not disrespectful. The diapers of Jesus had to be changed. Because he didn't have a halo on his head. Somehow he didn't go through the normal process. That's ridiculous. The Jesus of the Bible was really 100% man. As well as 100% God. At the same time. Who can understand such a glorious mystery? Which is accepted by faith. The Bible teaches it. And here's my point. The Lord Jesus Christ went through all the normal experiences of every one of us. He was hungry. He got tired. He fell asleep. There's only one thing Jesus didn't go through that you and I go through 100%. Jesus never went through the experience of sin. Never once did he sin. You and I are completely, from the preacher up, and I use myself, from this pastor, from this sinner saved by grace, fully 100% sinful. Jesus didn't have a spot of sin in his body or in his soul. So every possible human experience, you know what? Jesus gives himself a title to show you how he's one of us. He was really a man. He calls himself Son of Man. Son of Man. Son of Man. To identify himself with us. He was a real man. That's why, remember what Pilate says, behold the man. He was a real man. If you would prick the veins of Jesus, he would bleed. If you would pluck his beard, he would hurt. If he would hit his finger with a hammer, as he was and did under his father, learning the trade of being a carpenter, it would hurt. He felt real pain. He felt real disappointment. He felt depression. He felt discouragement. He was angry. He would laugh too, even though the Bible does not stress that, because the perfect humanity of Jesus, he would have to experience all the human emotions. Jesus was a real man. Now here's my point in saying all of this. Jesus went through the experience that every one of us is going to experience. What is that experience? Death. Death. The scripture says, having loosed him from the pains of death, Jesus actually died. Jesus actually experienced death. Now, he experienced some things before death. You know what he experienced? He experienced what the Bible calls the fear of death. The Bible speaks of death as the king of horrors, the book of Job. The Bible speaks of death in the sense that has pangs of death. Oh, David could say in Psalm 18, verse 4, that God had delivered him from the pangs of death. He says the same thing in Psalm 116. God, you have delivered me from the pains of death. I was so close to death. I was afraid of death. I was about to die, and I was fearful of it. The Bible speaks of death, and the fear of it is much the experience of many and all human beings. The fear of death. The reality of death. It says in Matthew 26:38, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said these words, that he was sorrowful. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of death. You see that? Jesus is anticipating death. Now we know that that probably has to do with eternal death that he was going to face on the cross. But it also must have some reference to the legitimacy of physical death. He was a real human being and had to go down the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23. He had to really die. What is death? You ever wonder what death is? What is death? Well, the Bible describes death very simply.
Human beings are made up of two parts, body and soul. When death takes place, the body and the soul is separated. That's what death is. The soul leaves the body. It goes back to God. And then it goes either to heaven or to hell temporarily until the day of judgment when the body and the soul again is resurrected. But in reference to death, when a person dies, when you lay someone to rest, a loved one, a dear one, a mother, a father, your heart bleeds for them, what has taken place? What has taken place is the soul has left the body and all you have is an empty shell. Jesus Christ, when he was laid in the tomb there with the rock, he actually experienced physical death. You see that? He really died. He really died. His soul left his human body. His human soul left his human body. There was a separation. There was a wrenching. There was a complete separation of what made up a real man. The soul and the body separated is what every one of us will experience one day, whether we like it or not. That's what death is. And here's my point. Jesus experienced physical death. Now, Jesus experienced eternal death on the cross. He was punished by God. God was angry with him. God was punishing him for the sins of his people. What Jesus was accomplishing at Calvary was the fulfillment of the words back in Genesis. You remember what happened in Genesis? God said to Eve and to Adam, "In the day that you eat that fruit, you shall surely die." Eternal death as well as physical death. And Jesus at Calvary at the cross, God was causing him to die eternal death. The death of judgment, the death of the anger of God, the death of the judgment of God, the death of the curses of God, the broken law of God, the judgment of God, the hell of God. All Jesus suffered at Calvary in order to pay the price for our sins. That's where Jesus died, at Calvary, eternal suffering and pain and anguish. But now I want to concentrate on the fact that Jesus went through death, physical death. His soul and his body were separated. So when he was laying there on some kind of a sheet of rock there in the tomb, you could see the actual physical structure of the body of Jesus. The beard, the hair, whatever Jesus looked like. His hands, his feet. The shell was there! But his soul had left the body. You see the point? And the Bible says that Jesus experienced death. Real death. Bona fide death. Not make-believe death. Really death. This morning in Sunday school we were discussing the book. That book has been called The Passover Plot. The ridiculous nonsense of this book is to assert and to try to convince the readers that Jesus really didn't die. He may believe that he died. Could you imagine a man suffering on a cross for 3 hours with nails in his hands and nails in his feet, putting on an act like a magician, like a Houdini, making believe he died? It takes more faith to believe such stupid nonsense than to believe the truth of the gospel. When a man for 3 hours hangs upon a cross under the divine judgment of God, with the flesh, I don't mean to be gross, brethren, but the flesh tearing, the nails tearing his flesh because the body weight wants to pull down. He really died. He really gave up the ghost. He says, into thy hands, O Father, I commend my spirit. He really died. When, if you could walk into the tomb of Jesus before his resurrection, you would see a cold, dead body. His soul had left the body. Jesus was really dead. Now the text goes on to say, having loosed the pains of death, the resurrection is the deliverance from the experience and the pains of death. Jesus Christ was gloriously delivered from the bondage, from the captivity of death. And the text goes on to say, look at your Bible. It was not possible that he should be held by it. You know what that text is saying? It was not possible for Jesus to be the prisoner of death more than 3 days and 3 nights. It was not possible. Now the question you've got to ask yourself is why? Why was it not possible that Jesus should be held in the prison house in the jaws of death Why was it not possible that he had to come out of the grave? You've got to ask yourself that question. Because that's what Peter says. Peter says, it was absolutely impossible for Jesus to remain in the tomb and to continue in a state of death. He did continue in that state, but it was only 3 days and three nights. Why? Why is it that death could not hold Jesus in the tomb? You ever ask yourself that question? Well, there's many ways we can discuss that question and answer it. Very briefly, first of all, the Father's command and the Father's promise was that he would rise again from the dead. We read in John chapter 10, this commandment I have received of my Father. I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to take it up again. So the command of God and the word of Christ will be broken. He will be a liar. Yes. He says he's going to raise himself from the dead. He doesn't do it. He's still in the grave. Then he's a liar. God is a liar. Jesus is a liar. And that is an absolute impossibility. God is the only one who speaks absolute truth and never, ever lies. The Bible calls him as the God who cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1, Hebrews 6. That's what the Bible says about the God of the Bible. So if Jesus would have been held within the jaws and within the chains and within the prison house of death, God would have proven to be a liar. And that is impossible. So Jesus had to come out of the tomb. He had to be raised from the dead. He had to be delivered from the pains and the jaws of death. Why? God's truthfulness is at stake. The honor of God is at stake. Either God is telling the truth or he's lying. That's what's at stake. So he had to come out of the dead. He had to come out of the tomb. So much more could be said. But the second thing that we could say is this. The reason why Jesus had to come out of the tomb is because until he came out of the tomb, his work of redemption on the behalf of his people was not yet accomplished. When Jesus died on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. It has been accomplished. Everything necessary for man's salvation, for my people, for my elect, Jew and Gentile, has all been accomplished. It has been finished. Everything necessary has been accomplished. You see that? And the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished salvation on the behalf of sinners. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, there when he died, he said, it is finished. And then as he was laid in the tomb, as he continued for those 3 days and three nights, it was not until he was raised from the dead that the Father said, the work is finished. I accept it. How do we know that? We know that from Romans chapter 4, 25, which says this. It says this. He was wounded. He was delivered up for our offenses. You have it right in your, right in the bulletin. He was delivered for our offenses. And he was raised for our justification. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? He was raised for our justification. So that we would be made right with God. So that God would have a basis upon which he could forgive us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So that God might declare us to be not guilty for the sake of Christ dying for us. But you see, that text says he was raised for our justification, implying that until Jesus was raised, our justification was not possible. Because we didn't know if God accepted what he did for sinners. But the resurrection of Christ from the dead was a clear-cut, black-and-white proof that the Father had accepted what the Son had done on the behalf of sinners. And what does this teach us? It was absolutely impossible for Jesus to stay in the tomb. You say, why? Because the price he had paid, the atoning sacrifice he had offered to God, was such a sweet-smelling sacrifice and acceptable to God that God, of necessity, would accept the payment and he would have to bring him out of the jaws of death to put his stamp of approval. I've accepted his sacrifice. His sacrifice on the behalf of sinners, his death as a substitute for sinners, is so pleasing in my sight that I raise him from the dead. Now, on the basis of what Jesus has done, everyone who comes to me, the Father said, everyone, every sinner, every creature who comes to me and says, God, Jesus died. Jesus paid a price for sin. Jesus rose again from the dead. Oh God, for Jesus' sake, forgive me of my sins. On that basis, God will forgive every person who comes in sincerity of heart to Him through Jesus. Because God accepted the sacrifice. That's why you don't have to work for your salvation, you see, with this religion or that religion, or good works here and there, because God accepted Jesus. And that's all He wants. He wants you to come to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Trust Jesus. But here's my point. The point is, it was not possible for Jesus to stay in the tomb for these two reasons. Wait, so much more could be said. Time fails us. I want to make some brief applications in the remaining time that I have. Now hear me. No, don't hear me. Hear the word of God. Christ's darkest hour becomes His greatest hour. Did you hear what I said? Christ's darkest hour becomes His greatest hour. Well, what was so dark about this hour of Jesus? Well, let me tell you. The Jews thought they did Jesus in. They got rid of Him. Right? Judas Iscariot thought the 30 pieces of silver did the job. Yeah? Yes. The Romans and Pontius Pilate, when he washed his hands, we did it. We got rid of him. Caiaphas the high priest and all the Sanhedrin, we got rid of him. The darkest hour of Jesus, when it seems like His life had been snuffed out, all of His promises, all of His plans as this religious leader, Messiah, had come to a grinding halt by means of death. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? Luke chapter 24, we don't have time to lurk. But you go back to that passage and you find Jesus appears after His resurrection and He sees them talking. He finds out, what are you talking about? You've been in Jerusalem for all this time. You don't know what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. We thought He was Messiah. We thought He was going to deliver us as His people. And now He died and He's buried and our hopes are dashed. See? We're disappointed. And when you read the gospel accounts, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're hiding up in a room. They're afraid of the Jews. Why? Because Jesus is dead. And they had a problem of believing the resurrection, you know. They didn't even believe it. Jesus had told them, I'm going to die and rise again from the dead. They constantly did not believe it. Here's my point. The resurrection, I want you to see here, the darkest hour of Jesus Christ. And yet it was His greatest hour. Because Jesus had to be humbled. He had to go down into the very depths of the jaws of death and the jaws of hell at the Calvary's cross. He had to go down into the deepest depth of judgment and depression and discouragement and experience the pangs of death. But out of the deepest, lowest condition, He is raised from the dead all the way up to the throne of God at the right hand of the Father. Is He the point? From the lowest, He goes to the highest. The darkest hour of Calvary for Jesus Christ was His greatest hour. You realize that? The Christian looks at Calvary and the resurrection as the darkest hour of all of human history. But it was the brightest hour where Jesus came out of the tomb, resurrected with new life and power, having conquered death, conquered Satan, conquered sin and the demons. Now what can I say this morning? I want to pick on the devil now. The devil thought he won the hour. It was the devil who put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. You know that? John chapter 13, verse 1, you read it. It says, Satan, having entered the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Satan was behind Judas in betraying Jesus. It was Satan behind all of the activities of getting Jesus to the cross. The devil thought he had won the day at the cross. The devil and all of his demons, you read it in the Bible. Time fails us to explain it in more detail. But that will prove sufficient, I trust, in John chapter 13. The devil's, what seemed to be the devil's greatest hour, became his darkest hour.
He had thought he had won. He had conquered Jesus. And yet through his death at Calvary, Jesus conquers him. The Bible says, for this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Where did Jesus destroy the devil? He destroyed him at Calvary. There was a wrestling match, may I say? I can say that. Yes, the Bible speaks of wrestling. There was spiritual wrestling between the devil and Jesus. And who won? Jesus Christ won triumphantly, overcame the devil and all of the demonic hosts. The devil's, what he perceived to be his greatest hour, was his darkest hour. May I make another application, my dear brethren, and that is this. Mankind's darkest hour of sin, and how dark has been, how dark has it been for mankind since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden? Man is in a dark hour. What is the darkness of man's hour? Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. John 3, verse 19. Man is in a darkened condition, his darkest hour. He's under sin. And no matter what he does, no matter what economic plan he comes up with, no matter what medicine he comes up with, whatever, the darkness of the hour of man's condition under sin and the judgment of sin will never be removed. Man will continually to be in a dark hour of sin and judgment and depression and discouragement, hopelessness and fear all around. People are going to begin to bite their nails and they're going to be afraid if the wind blows through the trees. Yes, that's man. With all the fuss, you know, oh, we're so happy. Everybody's pumped up. No, deep down inside, everybody's miserable. Everybody's miserable. Why? Because they're separated from God. They got no answer for their sins. They got no answer for judgment. They got no answer for the grave. They're afraid of dying and all the stuff that the external, all the puff, you know the puff? The fluff. All the stuff on the outside doesn't solve man's darkest hour, his need of being right with his Maker. May I say to you, Resurrection Sunday, which is every Sunday for the Christian, is man's brightest hour. If by the grace of Christ, he comes to his senses. Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, could be each one of God's creatures' greatest hour. How? For the first time you come to your senses and you say, I'm a 7-year-old sinner. I'm a 12-year-old sinner. I'm a 22-year-old sinner. I'm a 66-year-old sinner. I'm a 75-year-old sinner. I'm a religious sinner. I'm this kind of sinner. I'm that kind of sinner. The bottom line is I'm a sinner. And then I go to the cross and I say, oh Lord Jesus, you said it is finished. You've done everything necessary. And then the Father raised you again from the dead the third day to prove to me that the sacrifice you offered and accomplished on behalf of sinners is all that is necessary. All I have to do by your grace is to repent of my sins and to trust Jesus and to bow beneath your cross and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me, make me a new creature in Christ, apply your resurrection power, and bring me out of spiritual death. When a person does that, you know what? It becomes that person's greatest hour. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has the potential to be every one of God's creatures' greatest hour if they would repent, if they would believe by the grace of God. You see, Easter Sunday, you know what that is? That's hope. There's hope for mankind. Why? The cross of Christ and the empty tomb of Jerusalem offers man hope. The hope is not in the bottle. The hope is not in drugs. The hope is not in sex. The hope is not in more money. The hope is, no, it's not there. Those things will bring you right down into hell and to judgment. The hope is in the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your hope is not in your good works. Your hope is not in your prayers. Your hope is not in the saints. Your hope is not in baptism. Your hope is not in doing good, keeping the Ten Commandments. Your hope is in the resurrection of Christ. That is your greatest hour. That is your greatest triumph. That is your greatest joy. If you bow at the feet of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, you died. You paid a price. I'm a sinner. I trust you. I look to you. The Father
raised you from the dead. Everything has been done. Come to the banquet feast of salvation and eat the food that Jesus has provided for you. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, a new creature in Christ, the hope of the resurrection, the joy of knowing that death is not something to be feared for the Christian, but death is just a doorway into heaven. Jesus Christ has done everything necessary, children, for your salvation, if you trust Him. First time visitor, 20th time visitor, your greatest hour is not in the lotto. Your greatest hour is not in anything you want to put. Your greatest hour can be at the foot of the cross, where you will repent and trust Christ, the risen Christ, who has done everything necessary for the salvation of sinners. I say to you on the authority of the Word of God, there is a Savior who is alive. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He gives to you the gift of repentance. He gives you faith. You call to Him. Cry out to Him. He's alive. From there, from your pew, go home and do it. Wherever you do it, driving home in your car, Lord Jesus, save me. Have mercy on me. That can be your greatest hour, because you're putting your faith in the one who conquered death, who did everything necessary to accomplish the salvation of sinners. Christian, brother in Christ, what are you discouraged about? It's all been done at the cross. It's all been brought up out of the grave. Jesus is alive. He's coming again. What else matters? Amen?
Amen.
Put everything in perspective. He's alive. He prays for us. He loves us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's coming again for us. If you're not a Christian, aren't you jealous? I want you to be jealous. What a Christian has. A Christian has what you don't have. But you can have the same thing. Peace with God. Forgiveness of sins. The hope of the resurrection. No fear of death. You can have it this morning. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to pray so many prayers. All you do is come to God and say, oh Jesus, you're alive. You died. The Father accepted your death. The price has been paid. Lord Jesus, I want to be saved. Oh, what a wonderful day it would be in your life. It would be your greatest hour if you would come to Jesus and be saved. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that this word would not fall upon deaf ears. We love everyone who's here this morning. We desire from the children up, everyone is not converted. Oh, Lord, may this morning be a day of their salvation. Oh, God, put forth your hand of power. Holy Spirit, give repentance, give faith. We know that unless you do it, nothing will happen this morning. Only religious dust will be blown around, but no real salvation, no real conversion. We pray for the children. We pray for regular attendance. We even pray for members. Anyone who's not converted, oh God, bring them this morning to the Savior's feet and to a gloriously resurrected Christ, that they would find salvation in Him. And then for us, who are your children, Lord, bless us. Help us to rejoice in our risen Savior, who has done everything necessary for our salvation. We bless you. We praise you. We pray, Lord, that you help us to declare this message unto men, that there is a risen Savior in heaven who gives to men salvation, peace with God, forgiveness of sins. Oh, our Father, help us to proclaim this glorious message. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.